The first five verses of chapter 1, and then the second part of the reading will be chapter 4, reading from verse 1 to 40. Deuteronomy chapter 1. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Sur, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb, by the way of Mount Seir, to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandments to them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei. Beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law. And moving over to chapter 4. Starting at verse 1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did in Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, "Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so." And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the people under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan. But you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke his anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to your Lord God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you, and on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them, and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence, by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Amen.
It's from the book of Isaiah, prophet Isaiah. We're going to read chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. We read these words in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And they heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and the ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is a desolate waste and the Lord removes people far away and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Amen. And we end our reading there at the end of the chapter. Well, there are, I guess, two reasons why I've landed on Deuteronomy 4 this morning. And I'm not going to do a whole series on Deuteronomy, not even going to touch on everything in Deuteronomy 4, but I will preach on it this time and next time. And the first reason is, I suppose, personal. I just wonder, are there aspects of the Christian faith about which you are embarrassed? If you were in the workplace, are there parts of the Christian faith, the truths we hold to, that you kind of avoid? I know kind of one rule of thumb, when my wife was working, you were allowed to talk about family and holidays and things, but you didn't talk about politics, you didn't talk about religion, you didn't talk about certain things. Are there certain things within Christianity that you're a bit embarrassed about, or not? If not embarrassed, you just kind of put into the background? Or are there aspects of our faith about which you're a little confused? You're not quite sure how this fits with, yes, I know about sin and I know I'm saved by grace, but I wrestle with this aspect. Or are there parts of what we believe or hold to believe, say we believe in, that you find mysterious? How can we really believe that? How can we hold that? Or you find really difficult? I'm not talking about a crisis of faith, but I'm talking about issues that you might wrestle with. Do you have those? Here are some that I've been thinking about just over the last period of time. What about sin? Do we really believe it's real? Is sin real? We live in a society where our society generally doesn't really believe in sin as we believe it in this church and define it and so on. If somebody makes a mistake or mucks up, they usually say, well, that wasn't the real me when I acted like that. Have you ever heard that kind of phrase? It wasn't really me. I'm not really like that. Circumstances influence me. Maybe it was my biology, where I came from, where I'm born, or maybe it's my lack of education or my lack of money, or maybe just those things I'm addicted to, but it's not the real me. And maybe most people in our society have really, they would question when, why do bad things happen to good people? We're all good people. But is sin real? How do we explain sin to our neighbors and friends and so on? Do we ever get embarrassed by that? Do we feel that we're really strange? We're like aliens from another planet because we hold to that? Well, another thing one might wrestle with is the fact of our place in society today. Christians feel, are we on the outer? Are we on the outside of society? Maybe some of you are old enough to remember when, if you were a Christian, you would be at the core of society, but now you feel, well, you're somewhere on the suburbs, you're on the outside of society. Can you discern changes that have happened in attitudes towards Christians, to the church generally, even in your lifetime? What about the foundations of our society, the legal system, and the principles by which we live, and how people live their lives day by day? Just on Friday, a new museum was opened in Sydney to celebrate queer history in Australia, homosexuality. And the Prime Minister was there, and he saw it as an opportunity to just be another aspect of celebrating the great diversity of this great nation which we live in. Here was another aspect of that diversity. And this is what he said. He said, and this diversity must not just be tolerated, but celebrated. Well, when he says something like that, do you as a Christian not feel that you're kind of on the outer? What about the persecution of Christians? We often have it in our bulletin, our newsletter, persecution of Christians. That's... Why do we have an easy time? Do we have an easy time? What about those Christians we can read of in the newsletter this morning in Benin who are suffering because they wouldn't celebrate voodoo and paganism on the national day in January the 10th? And we can mention many others. An Indian couple who were beaten and threatened with death simply for practicing Christianity in their local area. Or an ex-soldier, 71 ex-soldier in Laos, who forfeited his pension because he was a Christian rather than deny his faith in Christ. What about wars and famines? It's the second anniversary of the war in Ukraine, but if you want to go back to 2014 when Crimea was invaded, we're really celebrating maybe 10 years. And war, famine, disease, and we see the experts and the great men and women in the influential places in our world trying to solve these. And what do we see? We see inaction, we see inability. Do we not wrestle with that? Why can the world not just be peaceful? When it comes to another aspect, what about hell? Do you ever speak of hell when you're in the workplace or in your classroom or with your neighbors or when you're with your family and maybe there's unbelievers there? Do you talk naturally about hell or do you just want to push it away? What's the reaction if we talk about hell? Do most people believe in hell today? Well, in society, hell is seen as a joke. It's a mockery. It's maybe a good advertising gimmick. I don't know if you remember at the time of the Israel Folau incident when he was sacked, lost his contract with Rugby Australia. And you remember that great social commentator, Peter Fitzsimmons, on Morning TV, what he said? He said, don't worry about what Folau says about hell. Hell doesn't exist. Well, that's really what our society believes. Don't worry about it. There's no such thing. But what about even in the church? Certainly going back into the 1980s and 1990s, even some evangelicals, we're not just talking about liberals and people who claim to be Christians but don't believe the truths of the Christians. This is one thing that John Stott wrote recorded in a book back in 1988. The ultimate annihilation of the wicked should at least be accepted as a legitimate, biblically founded alternative to their eternal conscious torment. In other words, what he was saying is the view of annihilationism that all the righteous people, those saved, they go to heaven, but all the others, they don't go to hell. They don't go to a place of eternal conscious torment. They're just annihilated. They just cease to be. And Stott was saying, well, we should actually view this as a good alternative because hell is just too much to contemplate. It's too difficult. I don't want to believe it's true. And there were others. So things like sins, Christians being in the outer, the problems of the world, hell. But another one too is, what about the dark passages in Scripture? How do you deal with those? How do you find yourself dealing with these dark passages? Let me give one example, a comparison. Psalm 136, we read this: "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures. Give thanks to God, the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever." And so it goes on. There's this refrain repeating, God's steadfast love. Well, if you go to the next psalm, Psalm 137, and read the last verse of Psalm 137, "Blessed shall be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." You happy to share that verse? And how do we understand that verse? And as we look in Deuteronomy and those historical books, as they come into the promised land, Deuteronomy and in Joshua, there are those lands that they're to wipe out the Canaanites. The seven people groups in Canaan, the promised land, they're to wipe them out off the face of the earth. And that's in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and 2, this is what it says. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you." Clears away many nations, what does that mean? "The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them." And then whenever we go on in the history of Israel and go into the next book, in the book of Joshua, this is what we read in Joshua chapter 6. And you know the famous story of the people of Israel coming into the promised land. They come to Jericho and they capture the city of Jericho. And then we read this in chapter 6 and verse 21. And Joshua was acting in obedience. "Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword." How do we come to terms with those types of passages, those dark passages? So sin, hell, persecution, how do we wrestle with that? And so I find myself in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we're going to look in a moment about it. The second reason I find myself in Deuteronomy chapter 4 is that it is not only through personal or wrestling with certain issues, but because it is pivotal. It's a pivotal book in the Old Testament. Some of you will know of R.C. Sproul, and you will love his ministry. And even though he's dead, you can still hear his teaching through YouTube and so on. And there was a series he did where he went through the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation called Dust to Glory. And then when he got to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, this is how he introduced it. He said if he was in imprisonment and solitary confinement and he was allowed to choose only one book, what would it be? Well, he said, one piece of reading material, he said if he was allowed one book, it would be the Bible. He said if there was one Bible chapter, it would be Isaiah 6. He said if there was one Bible verse, it would be in Genesis 15. Annoyingly, he didn't say what the verse was, but I'll have to go and read somewhere. But if you can find that, it's a verse. If he was allowed one verse to take with him into solitary confinement, it would be in Genesis 15. But he said if there was one Bible book, it would be the book of Hebrews. And people said, people might be surprised they didn't choose Romans. Is that what you would choose? Let me just ask you a question this morning. If you had to choose one book from the Old Testament, which one would you choose? Which would you choose? Roger Crooks, a free church minister in Scotland, has said this, and it's a question we need to ask ourselves as believers. Is Deuteronomy the most important book in the Old Testament? There are reasons there. One reason Deuteronomy is very important is it helps you interpret the whole storyline of the Bible. As you go from Deuteronomy, you look back and you see the story up to this point. And as you look forward to the promised land and the kings and the prophets and the exile and the return from exile, Deuteronomy is the lens through which you can read those stories, and it helps you understand what's happening. And it raises the covenant relationship to a new level, Crooks argues. He says before it was initiative was taken by God, but in Deuteronomy there's a condition, the condition of obedience placed upon the people in a new and clear way. Now that need for obedience was always there, but here it is made explicitly clear, he argues, in Deuteronomy. And just point of interest, Deuteronomy is the third most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament after Psalms and Isaiah. And so it's an important book. Now, as Al read, he read the first five verses of chapter 1, and we call this book Deuteronomy, which simply comes from two Greek words, which means second law. It highlights that we have a repetition of the Ten Commandments. You see that in chapter 5 from verse 7. Here's the Ten Commandments listed again, just as we have in Exodus 20, some slight variations. But in the Hebrew Bible, this book is called The Words. The Words. In the first five books of the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, the title came from the opening words in each of the books. For example, the book of Numbers in the Hebrew Bible is called In the Wilderness, because it focuses on the wilderness, and you read about that in verse 1. And Deuteronomy 1:1 says, these are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan. So this is called the words that Moses spoke, but in fact are the words that God spoke. And here God speaks. And you know how Jesus, when he was tempted, you remember how he quoted from here when the devil tempted, said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Jesus is seen as the great prophet that was prophesied in Deuteronomy 18 and 15, who would come and speak the word of the Lord. And Deuteronomy, in its structure, is really great speeches by Moses. Most of it is just speeches of Moses. And so here we have the book of the words. And the setting is they're on the plains of Moab. They've left Egypt. They've gone to Sinai. And Sinai is called Horeb in the book of Deuteronomy. Horeb and Sinai are the same mountain where they received the law. And they've been wandering in the desert for the wilderness for 40 years because of disobedience. And after the introduction in the first five verses of chapter 1, then from verse 6 right through to chapter 4, Moses, there is this section where Moses makes a speech. And what he's doing is he's looking back. He looks back to Mount Horeb, to Sinai, when they received the law and became God's covenant people expressed in obedience to the law. And now they've come to the edge of the promised land. They're in the land of Moab. And there's references in chapter 4, and really these first four chapters go back just to Sinai. He doesn't spend much time in Egypt or even going back to Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. But he's reminding them of the past and the people who they are, because this is a new generation. The generation that received the law at Sinai has died out because of disobedience at Kadesh Barnea. Remember the two spies, Caleb and Joshua, were the only ones of the 12 who went into the promised land to brought back a report. Yes, we should go up and take the land. And because of the disobedience of the other 10 spies and the people, they were made to wander for 40 years. Till that generation died out. And here now is the new generation standing on the threshold of the promised land. And Moses brings God's word, brings God's law before them again. And so the word Deuteronomy is a bit misleading. It's not just a repetition of the law. It's not just a mere repetition, but it is a reminder of the people's covenant with God, that they are his people, he is their God. It's a reminder of who they are, and it's making sure this new generation know who they are as they go into the land. And so in these first four chapters, Moses looks back, but he's looking forward. He's preparing this new generation for entrance into the promised land and for settling in the promised land. And so again, Deuteronomy is maybe a misleading title if we think of it just simply in terms of second law. It's not just a repetition of the law. It's a reminder to the people who they are, but looking forward, it is also a resume of the people's covenant He's setting out the covenant. This is how you are to live. You are to live obediently. You are to choose life. And so Deuteronomy puts before the new generation of God's covenant people the need for obedience. It's not just a repetition of the law. It's not just having the Ten Commandments again. And the main body in the middle of the book goes from chapter 6 right through to chapter 26. And it's really an exposition of the Ten Commandments. It's an exposition of the law. But it's not so. It's not just a repetition of the law, but it is the law for the new generation. And what the aim is that this new generation would reconnect with their covenant history. They would realize who they are as they go into this land. They're not just any people, but there are people whom God has set his love upon and has covenanted to bless. And so they reconnect with that history, but there's also a call to recommit as a new generation, to recommit to covenant loyalty, to follow the Lord. So what does all this really mean for you and I? Well, Deuteronomy can help us to live a God-pleasing life of obedience as his covenant people today. It can help us in that goal. We're not at Mount Sinai or Horeb receiving the law, nor are we on the plains of Moab about to enter into a physical promised land with all the challenges that might entail. You and I are in Christ, and we are still called to live obediently. We're still called to follow and live for him in this life. We have been saved not just to stay stuck, but we've been saved to live for his glory. We don't face the challenges of conquering a physical land inhabited by God-hating pagans. But we do live in a society composed predominantly of people who do not fear God or love Christ or love his law. So how might Deuteronomy help you and I journey through this life in which we find ourselves as his covenant people? That's what we're going to look at this morning and next time. Now, as I said, I'm not going to start a whole series on Deuteronomy, nor am I going to deal with every aspect of Deuteronomy chapter 4 this today and next time. But I want to look at two helps that might help you and might help me to journey through this life, living in a pagan, God-despising, a world that doesn't believe in God. And we'll look at the first one this morning very briefly, is God's person. And next time we look at God's promises. So we're going to look at God's person this morning in the time that remains. And what we are just look at is, what reminder about the person of God can you see here? What reminder is there? Because these are things you already know. What reminder about the person of God can you see here that will help you and I live a daily life of obedience to Christ? So we're going to look just at two characteristics of God this morning. Here's a non-biblical assessment of God. And I'll tell you who it is after I've read it, but you probably guess who it is. Here's one assessment of God. Not from the Bible, not from a believer. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Note fiction. He's calling the Bible fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Richard Dawkins. But that's how our people view. They mightn't be able to express themselves in those big words, but that's really how people view it. Another so-called new atheist who died in 2011, Christopher Hitchens, wrote a book which he called God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. That's the world in which you and I live. But as we turn to the Bible, that's our guiding principle. And in answering any of life's issues, answering any of the difficult questions or the dark questions or the things you wrestle with, we turn to the Bible. But as we wrestle with these mysteries, as we are on this journey towards heaven, the starting point should be for us the character of God. as revealed in the Bible. Now just let me mention to you that it says in verse 39 and again in chapter 5, verse 7, that God is the only God. God is the only God. And that's something you should take with you. The first characteristic of God we're thinking this morning is verse 24. It simply says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." The Old Testament teaches that God was shrouded by fire. If you just go back into the passage that Al read, in verses 11 and 12, we have a picture of the people at Horeb or Sinai receiving the law. And remember, the mountain was covered in clouds and fire. So God was shrouded in fire. But what's actually said here is even more emphatic about God, isn't it, in verse 24? It doesn't just say God is shrouded in fire. It said God is a consuming fire. He is a consuming fire. And you read this verse is quoted in the last verse in Hebrews chapter 12. Our God is a consuming fire. The word consuming literally is the word in Hebrew to eat. When you consume something, it's the same word. It's to devour, to burn up. Whenever it says in Genesis 2:16, they were permitted to eat of the fruit of the garden, it's the same word. And so the word consuming is literally the word eat, and that's how we use it also in English, isn't it? But it says God is a consuming fire. The fire was what was burned on the altar to signify God's holy presence in the midst of his people. Here was in the tabernacle, in the temple, here was a fire burning on the altar, and it was really saying, here God is dwelling in the midst of his people. As Alec Mateer has said, the idea of fire is a motif of the unapproachable, deadly holiness of God. Whenever we think of fire, we should immediately think of the holiness of God. That God is unapproachable. We just don't walk into his presence in our own sinful nature. But this set tells us that God is a consuming fire. And it tells us also in verse 24 that he is jealous. This word is used only of God, and it's only used six times in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Three times in Exodus, three times in Deuteronomy. Don't have the idea of human jealousy in your mind. Jealousy, when it refers to God, is the idea of protection. That God will protect his being. He will protect his holiness. Think of the time the people received the law at Horeb or Sinai. What was at the base of the mountain? It was a fence. People just can't walk into God's presence. People just couldn't just go into the presence. It was fenced off because God is a consuming fire, and if they touched that mountain, they would have been obliterated. And so the idea of jealousy is not the negative view we have in humanity, but it's about protecting his holiness, protecting his being. If you look over to Deuteronomy 6, verse 15, you'll see another reference to God as fire. It says in Deuteronomy 6, 15, "For the Lord your God in your midst," again, see the idea of God in the midst of his people, "is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from the face of the earth." The idea of anger there, I don't know if you've ever been in a field with a bull or been close to a bull and you've no way of escape. It snorts and it's angry and it's terribly frightening. This idea of anger in Deuteronomy 6:15 comes from the word to do with nose and nostrils. It's this idea of a snorting bull of great power, destroying power, deadly power. And it says here, not only God is fire, but it says God will also come in fire. It says in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 15 that God is fire, and it's like chariots. And the chariots are a picture of activity. God is active in his holiness. God is active in his deadly holiness. And we call that judgment. Whenever God acts in holiness, it's called judgment. And so, going back to our verse 24, What does this whole phrase mean? God is a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. It means two things. It speaks of divine holiness, and it speaks of divine judgment. The God is totally other. He is perfect. There's no sin. God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. I'm sure you've heard it on the news, and whenever you see crowds of Muslim protesters shouting or soldiers going in and killing, do you know what they shout? They shout, Allahu Akbar. It means God is great. As Christians, we shout, God is holy. God is holy. Holiness is the only quality of God. It is given, as one person said, it is cubed, as we saw in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy. Remember when Jesus was teaching, if there was a point he really wanted you to grasp hold of, he would say, truly, truly, or in King James, verily, verily. He doubled it. But when the character of God's holiness, it's trebled. Because here is the essence of our God. He is a holy God who will not tolerate sin. But he's also a God of judgment, which is God's holiness in action. So when it says God is a consuming fire, a jealous God, we should be thinking of his holy character and his coming in judgment upon sin. Well, how can that apply to us in kind of grappling with life's issues? Well, a proper understanding of the holiness of God will help us grapple with life's difficulties, or will help us to start to try and understand the dark mysteries that maybe we come across, like the killing of the children in the Promised Land, for example. Here's some things to remember. Sin is real. Sin is real. All of us are sinners by nature. Each one of us here who was born, even the youngest one, the youngest, most beautiful baby, was born in sin. Our whole nature is affected by sin, every aspect. And sin is a rebellion against God. It is an affront to his perfect being. Sin is transgression against God's laws. It says in 1 John 3, 4, sin is lawlessness. It's a breaking of God's law. Sin is real. No matter what our society may teach. Another application is that hell is real. There is a real place called hell. The punishment that is just, it is terrible. Yes, it is. And it is everlasting torment. It's awful. But hell is real. It's a place for the devil, his angels, and the unsaved. Hell is a state after death that cannot be altered. It is an unalterable state for the unsaved at death. We don't have time to teach everything on hell this morning, but hell is real. When we see that our God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And while we may not understand the dark passages and difficult mysteries of going into the promised land and conquering and killing and laying waste to every person and everything, the starting point for seeking to understand these dark mysteries is that God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. He is holy. He is a judge. Maybe the reason our society finds sin and hell not to be real and don't want to think about it and can't even grapple with these difficulties is that we live in it's maybe our attitude towards justice and even in our own society. We're loath to use the word punishment in our society. Justice seems to be only about remedial or restoration or rehabilitation. But there's never, ever do you hear, or rarely do you hear about retribution, actually paying for crime, paying a just penalty, an appropriate consequence for an action or crime. And so sin is real, hell is real, and God's holy character is where we can begin to grapple with these difficult issues. But it's also for God's people. That God is a holy God. It's for us, for the whole setting here in this passage in Deuteronomy 4 is a covenantal one. There are many, and I would just urge you to read it later and look for the little word lest. lest, many times it occurs. There's warnings here. Lest this happens, obey, do this, hear this, lest such and such is a consequence. And so the people of God are to remember the covenant that we are God's people, and we are to recommit always to our God and to our covenant obligations. Because he has saved us, we obey him and live for him. And quickly, I just want to highlight the second attribute or character of God. The first is God is a consuming fire. He's holy. He's just. The second one we see in verse 31, God is merciful. God is merciful. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. See the covenantal context again. And this is really exemplified. This is what Moses is saying to Israel in the plains of Moab before they go in the promised land. You are God's people. Deuteronomy 7:7, God loved you because he loved you. He chose you because he loved you. He set his love upon you. You are his people. And the word translated merciful here in Hebrew conveys the idea of compassion, full of compassion. And it's used many times in the Old Testament. And here are some of the ways it's translated in the Old Testament. Merciful is translated as being compassionate. It's translated as showing God's steadfast love and graciousness. God is slow to anger. If you want to put it in modern terms, he's patient. God is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And many times in the Psalms and other references, you'll see these things joined together. God's steadfast love and graciousness, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God is righteous. God is ready to forgive. This is all within the meaning of merciful. He's righteous God. He's ready to forgive. There's two references in the book of Nehemiah, and this idea of being merciful means that you're not forsaken. You are God's people. You will not be forsaken. Isn't that what it says in verse 31? That you are God's people. I will not forsake you. God will be still committed to the covenant obligation to be our God and to love us. And in a couple of references to merciful in the prophets in Joel and Jonah, it means relenting from disaster. The day of the Lord is coming. Disaster is coming. But God is merciful. When you throw yourself upon his mercy, you will be saved from the disaster that's coming. And verse 31 here in Deuteronomy 4 tells us that mercifulness is true of God. His covenantal commitment, his unwavering commitment to his chosen people. We have a similar reference to him in Exodus 34. It says this in Exodus 34 and verse 6. Whenever Moses went up in the mountain and saw God passing before him, this is what it says. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and merciful and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. See all these aspects of God's mercy coming together. He's steadfast in his love, in his commitment. He doesn't change. His love is directed towards his people. It's a theme throughout Deuteronomy, if we had time to unpack it. It's a theme anticipated and more complete in the New Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The mercy of God. God demonstrated his love to us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2, 4, 5, you are saved by grace. 1 John 3, verse 1, that we can be called the children of God out of his great love. Remember when Jesus was on earth, what did it say of him? It said Jesus was full of compassion for the crowds. That is God's mercy. The helpless, the harassed, the hungry crowds, the leaderless crowds, Jesus had compassion for them. Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, would I not have taken you? And what are the applications then of that God is a merciful God? Well, we should see that there needs to be a proper understanding of the balance between all of God's characteristics. There needs to be a proper balance here this morning between the holiness of God and the mercifulness of God. And that will help us through life's difficulties. That will help us grapple with life's dark mysteries. This will help us to live obedient lives. When we see God in all his fullness, and don't just compartmentalize him into holiness or just mercy, but see him together as who he is. In the New Testament, we see God revealed in four great statements. God is statements, don't we? God is spirit, John 4:24. And there you have his holiness. God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12. There's his holiness and justice. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, 1 John 1, verse 5. There he is, he's no sin. But God is also love, 1 John 8, chapter 4 tells us. A reminder that we're to hold all God's attributes together and in balance. Don't compartmentalize God. We can't do that. We only do it so we can try and understand what holiness of God means. We do it so we can understand what the mercifulness of God, but don't do it generally, except as that means to study. The shorter catechism of the Westminster shorter catechism, question 4 says this in answer to who or what is God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Do you see them all joined together? And yet, that's not everything about God. It's one attempt. But what it's trying to do is bring all the aspects, the characters of God, because he is one God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. God is one. How would you answer objections about hell? Maybe somebody might say to you, is hell not contrary to the character of God? A pastor from Northern Ireland who just passed away last year, Edward Donnelly, writes this in a little book he has on heaven and hell. He said, God delights in mercy, Micah 7:18. Is he not a God of love? Indeed he is. But he is also holy and just, and his attributes fit harmoniously together. We hold it all together. There is a mystery here. God did command the slaughter of the Canaanite children and people. There is a hell for unrepentant sinners. Yet does God have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Ezekiel 18 asks. Does God, our Savior, not desire all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth? 1 Timothy 2 asks. Is the Lord not patient, not wishing that any should perish, but reach repentance? Is asked in 2 Peter. Our concluding thought must always be the cross. For it's at the cross where we see God's jealous, deep holiness and his mercy meet. To do away with the whole idea of the cross. Do you know that some people who claim to be Christians say, well, Jesus just lived as an example. But what they're actually saying is we don't need the cross. And when they say we don't need the cross, that is blasphemy. Because it's not just attacking what Jesus came and did, it's also throwing doubt upon who God is, that he is a holy God, a just God, and sin must be punished, and that he is a merciful God who has acted in Christ. When we do away with the cross, when we lessen that, then that is blasphemy. It denies the goodness of God's planned salvation, and it robs Christ's glory as our necessary Savior. Vernon Higham was a pastor in Cardiff in Wales who just passed away in 2016. He wrote a great hymn. The first line is, great is the gospel of our glorious God. And this is how the first verse goes. Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's rod. A penalty was paid and pardon bought, and sinners lost at last to him were bought. If God didn't work together in his whole being as one, in holiness and in mercy, towards us, his covenant people, demonstrated and worked out in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we have no hope. No pardon would have been bought for us. We would not have been brought to God. But because of Christ, because of God's holiness and mercy meeting at the cross of Calvary, you and I, when we are believing and resting on Christ's finished work, we are his covenant people. We are the one whom he has set his affection upon. May we glory in the holiness and justice of God, and may we glory in the mercy of God. And may we glory in seeing it all done in Christ. May these truths about God and our God, our covenant God, help us grapple with life's mysteries and difficulties. May it help us on our journey through this life on that way to the celestial city. Let us pray.